I'd like to first begin by thanking the elders and all of you for allowing me the opportunity to speak tonight. I know it's my first opportunity to stand in the pulpit in this type of a manner before you, and I'm grateful for such an opportunity as you provided for me tonight. And I hope the things that we have to study tonight will be both interesting as something that perhaps you might not have looked into yourself, like to do character studies on a lot of the people that we might not study quite as often and frequently, especially those from the Old Testament. But also, hopefully, that it's an introspective lesson, one that we can gain from the experiences of others, the things that they've struggled with, so that we might not have to fall into the same areas of one temptation and discouragement that we see others that have been preserved for us in the Bible as examples, the things that they had suffered, that we might be able to avoid some of those things as well. If you would go ahead and start turning to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 will begin in just a moment in verse 25. But I'd like for us to consider this evening the cost of our discipleship. A life of service to God has never been promised to be an easy one for anyone. We see throughout the Old Testament, especially the persecutions and the sufferings that the prophets and those who remained faithful to God endured in order to remain faithful to God. Oftentimes, the message that the Lord had presented to the people was not a popular one. The people didn't want to hear it. And oftentimes those prophets were persecuted, even to the point of death. And yet we see today that there are many who do not consider first the cost of both following God and not following God. What would it mean if we reject the things that God has given to us and we seek to do things in our own way? And often as we look around us, there are those who might be young Christians in the faith or those who are beginners in their service to the Lord, who become discouraged or wearied with the difficult choices that are before them and those difficult decisions that must be made in order to remain faithful to the Lord. So I'd like for us to begin over in Luke chapter 14. Let's begin reading in verse 25. It says, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So when Jesus saw great multitudes of people following after him, he wanted to make sure they understood what the cost of following him truly was. It wasn't the free meals that many of them had received on different occasions. They sat and listened to him talk, and Jesus provided for their needs in different times, the healings of the sick. But he points out the difficult decisions, the difficult ideas that they must consider when choosing to be a disciple of his, and what it would cost them in their life. Verse 33 says, "Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Again, it's a very steep cost to some to consider that. And many also only look to the earthly reward that's before them. Many people come to God and they again, look at the miracles that had been performed, and they said, "Well, what can he do for me today?" And many today also look and see religion as a means of gain. Even in the apostles' time, Paul wrote of those who would use godliness as a means of gain, that they would corrupt the message and try to gain monetarily or through pride. They would take advantage of those who would be seeking after God. But then there's also those who prefer, who also look to the monetary type of retribution that God might be able to give. They say, in the Old Testament, God richly blessed Israel. You look at the nation of Israel, and they had all the things that they needed. God will do the same thing for us today. He'll make life so easy if you'll provide for him. Times I've liked to watch some of the televangelists on TV just to understand some of the messages, the things that they're preaching. And one of the men, his name is even Creflo Dollar. He changed his name to Dollar at the end of it, and he preaches a ministry that if you send in a small amount of seed money, as he puts it, that the Lord will open up the floodgates of prosperity and bless you with such monetary riches as you can't imagine, if you'll just trust in him to do that. And they have testimonials of people who say, I pray to the Lord and I send in this small amount of money and I've got thousands that came within weeks after doing that. And look at the things that I've gained by my service to God. When we look at the examples in the Bible, that is not the type of gain and the type of reward that comes from our service to God. And that's not the type of reward that we ought to go into our service to God expecting to have. Again, as Jesus pointed out, whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Discipleship of Christ is not means to worldly wealth, fame, glory, or riches. It's means to service of God alone. I'd like for us to consider this evening an example from the book of Jeremiah. Again, it's some of these characters that we might not study quite as often, but I'd like for us to consider just a few moments what some of these people were willing to endure for their service to God. By way of background, we consider Jeremiah. He was a prophet to Judah and Jerusalem, primarily in their last few years before the Babylonian captivity came upon them. He served as prophet to kings Josiah, who was a fairly good king of Jerusalem for the most part of his reign. But after following him, there was a very wicked king, Jehoiakim, who, as 2 Chronicles tells us, did evil. He began reigning at age 25. He was very full of himself. He was a very wicked king, and he punished prophets like Jeremiah, who spoke anything wrong and bad against the people of Jerusalem, who were even willing to say that the city of Jerusalem could fall to the hands of the Babylonians. We see over in Jeremiah chapter 26 that at the beginning of King Jehoiakim's reign, the priests and other false prophets were seeking to kill Jeremiah because he spoke in the name of the Lord, and he was prophesying evil against Jerusalem, as they put it. And we see in verse 8 of chapter 26 that they came to the point that they wanted to put Jeremiah to death because the things that he was saying was the exact opposite of what they were trying to tell the people. These false prophets said, don't worry, the Babylonians can't take Jerusalem. They won't take Jerusalem. God won't allow that. And here came Jeremiah saying, Jerusalem's going to fall. Leave this city. Turn yourself over to the Babylonians and your life will be spared. But don't put your faith in staying in the city of Jerusalem. So those sought to put Jeremiah to death because he was contradicting the things that he had said. We see to the extent that they would go down in Jeremiah chapter 26, beginning in verse 20 through 24, there was another prophet who said the same things that Jeremiah did, a prophet by the name of Urijah. And the people did take Urijah, and with the consent of the king Jehoiakim, they put Urijah to death for saying the same things that Jeremiah did. Later on, we see also in Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 21 through 23, the people of Anathoth, which was Jeremiah's hometown where he had been born and where he had lived his life, his family was there. It was a town that was known to be full of prophets and priests. And we see when Jeremiah began speaking his prophecies that contradicted the things that these people said, even those that had known him in his own hometown sought to put him to death for speaking in the name of the Lord. We see that the land was rampant with these false prophets who were trying to persuade the people to not go over to the Babylonians, to stay true to the city of Jerusalem, to not give up on it. That the Lord, of course, would never allow Jerusalem, where his holy temple was, to be taken. And that was the message that they were trying to tell the people. And Jeremiah, who was trying to tell them the truth from God, was persecuted, threatened at the point of death multiple times. As we look throughout the rest of the book, nothing deterred Jeremiah from speaking the word. They put him up in prison, put him in chains so that fewer people would have access to him, and yet he still spoke the word of God to them. Even once they threw him down into a deep pit, and it was filled with a miry muck. He sank up to his waist in this, and yet God still found a way to get him out so that the message would continue to be spoken. But we see that nothing would deter Jeremiah. And when we look throughout his life, he had almost 40 years of service as a prophet to the kings and to the people of Jerusalem. And he suffered persecutions that entire time. And nothing deterred his dedication to serving the Lord. And I'd like for us to consider another character that comes into Jeremiah's life. There were a few people who were loyal to Jeremiah, but one of them was a scribe by the name of Baruch. Again, I'm not entirely certain if I pronounce that name correctly. There's three different ways to say it, and if you pick another one, I apologize because I'm going to say Baruch quite a bit tonight. But in Jeremiah chapter 36, if you'll turn there with me, like for us to see just a few instances of Baruch's service with Jeremiah. Again, when the majority of the city was against Jeremiah, the things that he had to say, Baruch became the scribe who wrote the things down that had been given to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 36, let's begin reading in verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Take a scroll of a book, and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin." Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, "I am confined, I cannot go into the house of the Lord. You go, therefore, and read from the scroll which you have written at my instruction, the words of the Lord, in the hearing of the people in the Lord's house on the day of fasting. You shall also read them in the hearing of all Judah who come from their cities. It may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger and the fury that the Lord has pronounced against this people." And Baruch, the son of Neriah, did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book of the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Now it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem, and to all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem. Then Baruch read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, in the hearing of all the people. Now again, consider what Baruch is doing. Jeremiah is imprisoned for speaking these very words. The people did not want to hear it. The princes and nobility, the rulers in the city of Jerusalem, had heard the things that Jeremiah had said, and they had shut him up in prison. And as Jeremiah says, "I am confined and I cannot go and do this myself." So Jeremiah has been imprisoned for speaking these words. Now he tells Baruch, "Write down everything that I tell you to, and you go read this in the presence and in the hearing of everyone who comes to Jerusalem to warn them of the impending doom that is coming upon them, and hopefully they might repent." So again, Jeremiah is imprisoned for saying these things. Now he sends Baruch out to say the same things in the presence of all. The outcome we see of it, after Baruch had read these things in the presence of all the people while he was in the temple, some of the princes or the rulers in the city of Jerusalem there heard what he had to say and they wanted to hear more, which is promising. As we see throughout the book of Jeremiah, there were a few good people left in positions of authority in Jerusalem, but there weren't many, and definitely none that would withstand King Jehoiakim. So we see that there were a few of them that called Baruch and said, "Come and read these things to us again. We want to hear more." And later on, down in verse 16 of chapter 36, it says, "Now it happened when they had heard all the words that they looked in fear from one to another and said to Baruch, 'We will surely tell the king all these words.' And they asked Baruch, saying, 'Tell us now, how did you write all these words? At his instruction?' So Baruch answered them, 'He proclaimed with his mouth all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink in the book.' Then the princes said to Baruch, 'Go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are.' So then the princes take the scroll that Baruch had read to them, and they bring it before the king." Skipping down into verse 22, it says, "Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words." And down in verse 26, it says, "And the king commanded Jeremiah, the king's son, Sariah, the son of Azriel, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdiel, to seize Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet. But the Lord hid them." So now consider what Baruch has now gotten himself into. First, he was willing to do what the Lord had commanded when Jeremiah said, "Write these things, go read it before the people, and hopefully some of them will hear it and repent." He did so. Then the princes wanted to hear more of it. So he had a private audience with the princes in Jerusalem. And they wanted to say, "Let's go take this before the king." And so Baruch is having some good effect so far. The people are interested in hearing it. And yet when the king hears it, he takes it, he cuts up the word of God, he burns it in the fire, And then he commands Baruch and Jeremiah to be brought before him. This isn't for a private audience to compliment them on the things that they've done. Jehoiakim the king does not want to hear these words, and he doesn't want these words spread about the rest of the people in Jerusalem either, poisoning them in his mind against staying true to Jerusalem and to his rulership, and instead going over to the Babylonians to save themselves, as Jeremiah had been telling them to do. So the king is now seeking their life. And I'd like to also consider a couple of other instances where we see some good aspects of Baruch. There's not much mentioned of him, but over in chapter 43 as well. It's interesting to note, before we go into some more of the aspects of some of the characteristics of Baruch, that later on in his life and in his career, he remained faithful to the Lord. As we see here in Jeremiah chapter 43, after Babylon has come in and taken the city of Jerusalem, just as Jeremiah had prophesied that it would happen, the people are now seeking to flee from Jerusalem, and those that remain are looking to go down to Egypt, where they think they will have safety from the next sweeping armies of the Babylonians. And in Jeremiah chapter 43, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now it happened, when Jeremiah had stopped speaking to all the people, all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them, all these words, that Azariah the son of Hoshaiah, Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the proud men spoke, saying to Jeremiah, 'You speak falsely. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, "Do not go to Egypt to dwell there." But Baruch the son of Neriah has sent you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they may put us to death or carry us away captive to Babylon.'" So now at this point, even after the prophecy has been fulfilled, who do they associate those words of the prophecy with? They didn't say, "You're saying the same thing that you've always said." They associate that prophecy of going over to the Chaldeans with Baruch. He's associated with saying the same things that Jeremiah had taught as well. So we see that he did have an influence on the people. Now, if you will, turn over to Jeremiah chapter 45. As you turn over there, consider some of the aspects of what being a scribe in those days might entail. A scribe was a well-trained person. They were educated. They had the ability to read and to write, and they spent their time writing messages either for the kings and the nobility of the time that they would write for them, so they had service in the royal households, or they might serve with the priests, and they would copy the word of God down, so they were respected, and they might work with some of the rabbis and teachers. But the scribes had a good name. That was a good profession to have if you were an Israelite. And even when we consider there's, for Baruch himself, some commentators say that he might have also had an inside connection, if you will, through his family into the royal household. When we look over in Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 59, it refers to a man by the name of Shariah, who is also the son of Neriah, the same as Baruch's father's name, who served as steward to King Zedekiah. So there was the potential for some inside connection that he might have, perhaps if he had taken a different path in his life, had the ability to serve and work with the king, or inside the king's house, which would be a great honor to any scribe at that time. But instead, Baruch was chosen by Jeremiah to be employed by him to write the words of the prophecy that had been given to Jeremiah. And as we see, that wasn't a popular thing for anybody to be repeating in Jerusalem at those times. So first, I'd like for us to consider, and we'll take this verse by verse in Jeremiah chapter 45, some of the aspects of what we can learn. It's always interesting to me when we have a book of prophecy like this, where Jeremiah has been giving prophecies and God has been sending messages to the people of Israel, to the people of Jerusalem, to the kings, to the people en masse. And yet here we have an individual prophecy. God sends an individual message to one person, and it's recorded for us. There's something there, I believe, that we can gain from this personal message that God sends to Baruch. Jeremiah chapter 45, beginning in verse 1, says, "The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the instruction of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch.'" Again, wouldn't that grab your attention? Here the prophet has been writing, or telling you these things that you are to write into a book that are for everybody else to hear. And now the prophet says, "I have a message for you, Baruch." It's something for us to consider as well, as it brings to mind that God is mindful of each and every single individual one of us. Baruch was not one of the most well-known people in the city of Jerusalem. He wasn't the king. He wasn't anybody prominent. But yet, he was a servant of God. He was doing the things that God had instructed him to do. And this passage that we're about to read shows that God had concern for Baruch's well-being as well. And for us as well, it helps us to be reminded that God knows and holds us accountable for the things that we say, the things that we think. He's mindful of the things that we say and the things that we do. Beginning in verse 3 says, "You said, 'Woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest.'" Again, look at who he attributes this addition of sorrow and grief into his life to. Baruch might not have said these words out loud to anybody else to hear, but God knew what was on his mind. Perhaps even Jeremiah had heard Baruch say some of these things. But consider again who he's attributing this addition of grief in his life. He says, "For the Lord has added grief to my sorrow." All he was doing was serving the Lord. And yet we see in him something that was holding him back from willingly taking on that responsibility. And in Proverbs chapter 24 and in verse 10, the proverb reads, "If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength indeed is small." And again, isn't that what Baruch is saying? When adversities and hard times came upon him, he fainted. He grew weary at the difficult life that was placed before him. We see that he was willing to write the words that were given to him. He went and he read the words before the people when Jeremiah instructed him to. Now we see that the king has put out a decree that he wants to see Baruch and Jeremiah, and it's not for good. And Baruch says, "The Lord has added grief to my sorrow, when I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest." If you're familiar with the story of Elijah, this kind of echoes the difficulties that the prophet Elijah had as well. Do you remember he had been so brave and courageous when he faced the 400 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, when all the people were turning to worship Baal instead of God? And Elijah stood alone against these prophets all day long in a competition to see whether Baal would burn up his sacrifice or whether the God of heaven would burn up his sacrifice. And Elijah stood alone in front of all of these false prophets, and he stayed true to God and faithful and courageous. But after he had slain the prophets, when they were shown to be false, Jezebel the queen sent out a decree for Elijah's life and said, "By this time tomorrow, you will be dead." And what does Elijah do? His spirit faints within him. He flees out into the wilderness. Then he runs and he hides himself into a cave in the mountain. And God finds him in the cave in the mountain and calls out to him. And he says, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And Elijah, the response that he gives back in 1 Kings chapter 19, he says, "I alone am left faithful to you." And God had to remind him that, no, you were not alone. There were still 7,000 in all of Israel who hadn't bowed down to Baal. But in Elijah's mind, he was the last faithful person to God. And it was an overcoming thing for him. The discouragement and the despair overwhelmed him. And we see people, even like Elijah, who are able to be overcome with discouragements in their lives. Even people as brave and courageous as Elijah, we understand that it can happen to us as well, that we're not immune to the discouragements of this life. But as we see it from the proverb writer, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength indeed is small. That should give us hope as well, because if we at one time have small or weak faith, that means that we also have the ability to grow stronger in our faith as well. And as we see the encouragement here given to Baruch, this was early in his career in service with the Lord, that he had these feelings of discouragement, an overwhelming grief that was upon him. And yet we see later on, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 43, that was years later, at least 10 years later after this event, Baruch is still mentioned as being one of the faithful people proclaiming the word of God to the people in Jerusalem. He grew stronger because of all of that. Now I'd like for us to move on and continue in verse 4 and start to think and consider in our minds, what motivates our service to God? In Jeremiah chapter 45, beginning in verse 4, it says, "Thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built I will break down, and what I have planted I will pluck up, that is, this whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them, for behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh. Now, also on a side note, consider, if you will, Jeremiah in this position. Here, one of the few people who's remained a faithful friend to him is so overwhelmed with discouragement. And Jeremiah, who's been almost accustomed to facing persecutions and threats of his life all of for many years now, this is at least 20 years into his service, and his own countrymen had threatened to kill him. Jeremiah's become accustomed to hearing threats against him in this manner. But yet, what could he say to help encourage this new companion of his who is so overwhelmed at this time? Even the prophet Jeremiah might have felt almost hopeless to try to encourage Baruch. What could he say to him that might make him feel better? Don't worry, it's going to get better. No, because Jeremiah and Baruch knew what the prophecies were. Things were not going to get better. As they were, things were only going to get worse when the Babylonians came back and laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. Conditions were going to get worse, and serving the Lord was going to become even harder upon them all. But yet, we see that the encouragement comes from God. He understands what we need, and he provides for us. Now, considering down in verse 5, he says, "And do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh." Again, as we spoke about earlier, the scribes during those times had great opportunities to be well employed with either the kings or the nobility. They might work with the great rabbis at the time if they were in Jerusalem, might be able to record and have a great name known for them. Perhaps Baruch would, when he heard the things that the king had to say, realized that the goals of his life were not achievable anymore. Scribe, again, was somebody who was to have a profession that was well respected. But when you see that the whole city of Jerusalem, where you've been living and where you hope to be employed, is about to be taken over, and no one's going to be left, what hope of great employment or fame or notoriety is there left for you? When he sees these things coming down, and then to add on top of that, that the king wants to even kill him, now his very life is in jeopardy. What hope of great things lies before Baruch? So, when we consider these things ourselves, would it be fame and notoriety? Are those some of the great things that we might seek for ourselves? If you would turn over to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 27, we see some of the things that Jesus describes the scribes and Pharisees of his time as. But he also relates back to the scribes and the Pharisees of the earlier times who persecuted the prophets. And consider again that Baruch was a scribe, and he was seeking employment with other scribes during those times. And see how Jesus described those. Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 29, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you were sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." So, just understand again who Jesus is describing the scribes and Pharisees of his time back to. He relates it back to those of the earlier years who persecuted the prophets because they disagreed with them. Baruch would not wanted, it would not have been a good thing for Baruch to have been counted one of those numbers of the other scribes and prophets of Jeremiah's time who persecuted them as such. But then we also see that the fame that comes from people can also be a strong distraction for us in our service as well. Over in John chapter 12, in verse 42 beginning, it says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." And pay attention to verse 43, "For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." What motivated these rulers? Was it their belief in Jesus? No, it says that they believed and they understood from the signs that they had seen him do, from the things that he taught. Said many of the rulers even believed, yet they weren't willing to confess because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. We even see among the apostles, they at times fail to recognize this prideful attitude in themselves. When we look over in Mark chapter 10, Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 44, we have the account where James and John, the two brothers, came to Jesus and asked him to perform anything that they asked him to do. He said, "Well, what is it that you want?" And they say, "Grant that when you come in your glory, one of us may sit on your right hand and one of us may sit on your left." What were these two asking and requesting of the Lord? They had a very prideful attitude there. They said, if we're in good with Jesus, we'll have even more glory when he comes and when he's honored and glorified. Look at the position that we can have. So if even the apostles can falter in at the point of pride, aren't we susceptible to it as well? Perhaps Baruch was motivated by riches, the things that you can gain. Many of us pick employment in such a way that we might be able to provide for ourselves. There are very few people that I know of that work simply because they really enjoy going out and doing work of some sort. But when you get the paycheck at the end of the period, you're excited about it. That's your motivation for the work that you do. And the scribe was another profession, one who would earn his livelihood by the things that he does. So perhaps riches in this life were a means of motivation for Baruch. We look over in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus warns us about where we lay our motivation for the things that we do. And he says, "Do not put it in the treasures of this earth." In verse 19, Matthew chapter 6, and in verse 19, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light." Consider verse 22 in particular in the light of all of these things. The lamp of the body is the eye. If your eye is good, then your whole body will be full of light. If Baruch was seeking the fame, the riches, the notoriety that might have come by a career in Jerusalem, then he had the wrong perception on his circumstances. Certainly, if that was his end goal, then being persecuted for doing the work that he did would not have seemed good and a good thing to him. But when you consider Jeremiah, who understood that he was simply doing the things that God had asked him to do, the persecutions don't seem to have bothered Jeremiah as much. Yes, he was in pain often. And yes, he questioned God about the justice. When will you provide justice for the things that these people are doing to us? But yet, we see that Jeremiah continued to faithfully serve the Lord. Our perception on events frames the things that we view them as. When Baruch viewed these persecutions upon him, he viewed it as a means for grief and sorrow. We see in Matthew chapter 5, and in verse 11, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So again, our perception on things, the way that our eye views the events around us, frames the type of attitude that we have. We could be like Baruch, become discouraged at the events and the persecutions, or we can be, as Jesus said here, rejoicing and exceedingly glad for the persecutions that come upon us. But we have that same opportunity to fall into the same trappings that Baruch found himself in as well. When we look at song number 564 that we sometimes sing in our hymnals here, the song is called "Follow Me." But in verse 2, I think it sums up some of these attitudes quite well. Verse 2, it says, "I work so hard for Jesus, I often boast and say, I've sacrificed a lot of things to walk the narrow way. I gave up fame and fortune. I'm worth a lot to thee." So consider those words that we sing so often. Do we sometimes fall into that same trap? Consider all the things, not that we're seeking those now, but then we take a look back and we say, "Look, Lord, all the things that I have given up in order to serve you." It's the same coin, just the other side of it. Not that you're seeking it any longer, but now it's a point of boasting. "Look at all the things that I gave up for my service to you." How should we perceive ourselves in light of all of these things? Over in Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 5, says, "And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith." Skipping down in verse 7, Jesus spoke to them, and he says, "But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may eat, and gird yourself and serve me, till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do." So again, consider the things that are before us in that life. Do we view our service to God as simply our duty, that we have done those things that are expected of us? Or do we expect great things for ourselves, as Baruch had said? Now back in Jeremiah chapter 45, beginning in verse 5, he says, "But I will give your life to you as a prize, or a prey, or a spoil, as other translations put it, in all places, wherever you go." So God has said, do not seek these great things for yourself, but this you will have. I will give you your life as a prize, or as a prey to you, wherever you go. So in light of all these discouraging things, and the fact that the king was out seeking their life, what does God assure Baruch? That his life is in God's hands, not in the hands of the king, but his life is in the hands of God. He says, "And I will give you your life as a prize in all places." When you consider the word that some of the other translations say, a prey or a spoil, that's something that is gained after much struggle and effort is put out on our part. When we think about the word prey, a lion must patiently lie in wait for their prey, and then hope that they can overcome them by strength and speed. And after they've done that, then they have that prey that was a difficult catch for them. A soldier must survive the dangers of battle in order to partake of the spoils that come afterwards. God is again telling Baruch, this is not an easy life, but your life shall be a spoil to you, a prey or a prize, something that after hard work and dedication you might gain. And God again reminds Baruch of what he should be seeking. His service and faithfulness to God should have been sufficient to him. And we ought to have that same mindset, as we just read that Jesus encouraged his disciples in Luke 17. You likewise, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are an unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Same encouragement is for us as well. When God has given us a duty to do, a task, the life of faithfulness to him, when we've accomplished that, it's nothing special that we have done, but instead it's only what God has expected of us. It is what is our duty to do. To be given this life from God removes that fear and dread of death that had been hanging over Baruch. Again, he was afraid that the king might be able to come and to put him to death. Yet God has now promised him life. Just as the Hebrew writer refers to that dread that we face in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, it says that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And Hebrews 2 and verse 15 says, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And again, Paul furthers those ideas of comfort that we can have. And Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. When Baruch was distraught and overcome with discouragements and in fear of his life, God promised him life. And he has that same assurance that we have as well, the same comfort that Baruch got when God promised him his life. We have here promised to us when Paul describes to us what it's going to be like. Those that are dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. In light of those things, Paul says, therefore comfort one another with these words. We too, as faithful servants of the Lord, ought not to have that dread and fear of death hanging over our heads, but we have that comfort that can come from God as well. And also recognize that God has provided that as a gift. He provided it as a gift to Baruch, and it is a gift to us as well. In Psalm number 63, the psalmist writes in verses 3 and 4, he says, so I will bless thee while I live. And again in Psalm 104 and verse 33, he says, I will sing unto Jehovah as long as I live. Consider these things. How do we spend the time that is given to us, this gift of life that God has provided for us? Will we use it to glorify God, as the psalmist there says? And Paul again states in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 that we ought to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is our reasonable service. It's nothing unreasonable for the Lord to expect us to give of our time and our means to Him, since He has given it to us as well. And we also have that great admonition and promise that life has been promised to us if we are faithful to Him. Let's read over in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Jesus promises those faithful. In chapter 2 and verse 7, He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Again, life is promised. Down in verse 10, He says, "Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Again, in chapter 3 and in verse 5, He says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So again, consider what the Lord has promised to those who are faithful to Him. He has promised us life, and we have that same assurance. And as it was the ability to ease Baruch's mind, as we see that throughout the rest of his life, he was faithful to the Lord. He was a faithful companion to Jeremiah in every other instance that we see of him. These words encouraged him. And I hope that they are also an encouragement to us tonight as well. One, to consider the motivations of why we do the things that we do for the Lord. Is it to seek our own advancement in this life, or is it to simply be serving God because He's told us to do these things? Also, is it to face those discouraging times? God has promised us something greater that man cannot take away from us. He has promised us life, and if we remain faithful to Him, as He promised, He will give us of the tree of life to partake of. He will give us that crown of life if we remain faithful to Him. And He will state our name before His Father and before the angels to those who are faithful to Him. What great encouragements those should be to us in our lives. Perhaps I'm speaking to one in the number this evening who has not begun their service to the Lord, and you'd like to at this time. Yes, it is a difficult life, but we see the great promises that God has given to those who remain faithful to Him. And have you counted the cost of what discipleship means? The faithful disciple, as we just stated, is promised life, but those who refuse the Lord are only promised judgment and eternal separation from God. Is a few moments of pleasure in this world sufficient to give up the promises of life with God eternal? Or perhaps there are those who, in our number tonight, who are struggling with discouragements that this life has brought upon us. We all have those difficult times. If perhaps we can be of assistance to you tonight, whether it be through burial and baptism, to start that new walk of life with Him, whether it's the prayers of the brethren to encourage you, we ask that you let that be known while we now stand and sing.